The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 and 13 said in the Authorised Version, he said it in Greek, but the Authorised Version puts it this way, "Gird up the loins of your mind." It's a strange way of speaking. What did he mean? Well, as you know, back in the olden days, they used to wear loose flowing garments. When they relaxed, they would undo their dressing gown cord around their midriffs and they would feel free. They'd go to sleep, and when they got up to do some work, they would belt up again. You might remember that back in Exodus chapter 12, for example, they would eat the Passover lamb with their loins girt. Why was that? Because they were to be ready to move, ready for action. And what Peter is saying is this, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't have sloppy minds. Be prepared for some hard work, for some mental activity. John Stott wrote a little book called Your Mind Matters. The Lord Jesus said we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind. So please, bring your minds with you and use them over this weekend. But we want these sessions to be more than mentally stimulating. I think many of us here tonight are concerned for our assemblies. I am. Is there anybody else who shares my concern? I'm not wanting to be emotive, I am concerned. And in my heart of hearts, I believe that part of our need is to rightly divide the word of truth. One of our great strengths over many years is our knowledge of the word of God. It's impressed me. Often if you have a quiz, it's those who have been brought up in the assemblies who know the word well. I think in some respects we are losing that knowledge. We have never had more translations of the Bible. We have never had more aids to Bible study than we have today. But I'm not convinced that we are more biblically literate than our forefathers. And I believe that some of our problems could be redressed if we were to have a look, as we are this weekend, at the subject of biblical interpretation. Now, I want you to turn, please, to page 3 of your manual. I'm disappointed that this front row is not filled up. You people in the back are going to have to write, and you'll find it a lot easier to write if you have a desk in front of you. So while you're flipping over pages, Don Adams, why don't you lead the way? Bring your family down the front. That's the way. Here come the Gladstonites. There's room for 8 people down here. 7. That's the way. Tomorrow morning, let's fill up from the front. Try to be here on time. If we get here a little bit before 9:30, we can start singing and then get into it. Page 3. I want you to look at questions 5 and 6. You'll only need about 2 minutes to do it. You simply circle the letters which represent your answer. 5 and 6. Would you take a minute to do that, please? Question 5, which of the following is or are a type of Christ? Now there are 7 possibilities. You may have said that none of them is a type of Christ. You may have felt 1 or 2 or 3 or 4. So let's just do a very quick analysis now to see what you think. Now this is not to embarrass you. I have a reason for doing this and you'll discover the reason in a moment. Did anybody say that none of them was a type of Christ? Put your hand up, please. Don't be afraid. 1, thank you. Right. Did anybody say there was just one of them that was a type of Christ? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Good. Who said two were types of Christ? 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, about 17. Who said three of them were types of Christ? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Who said four of them were types of Christ? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Five of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You're not necessarily more correct because you've got more of them. Who said six of them were types of Christ? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Well, I don't see that there are any other alternatives except for people who sat on the fence and didn't write anything. I heard it said that a person who sits on the fence is a mugwump. He's got his mug on one side of the fence and his wump on the other side of the fence. Now, why have I got you to do this? Well, we better find what you said to the other question. Now, here are the possibilities. Some of you might have said that both the streets of gold and the mark of the beast are to be interpreted literally. Well, that would be your category there. You'd have ticked both of them, right? Some of you may say that neither of them is to be taken literally. Some might have said that the streets of gold are to be taken literally, but not the mark of the beast. Or you may have said it the other way around. Does everybody follow the diagram? All right, very quickly, could we analyse that one? Who said both of them were to be taken literally? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Good. And who said both of them were not to be taken literally or figuratively? 1, 2, 3. Only 3. Who said the first one was and the second one wasn't? Hand up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Thank you. And who said the other way around? Oh boy, look at them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Wow, well let's put 40, eh? Now, that's very interesting. Because it shows that we do not all agree. Isn't that so? Now, I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm not going to say that the people in the first box are wrong and the people in the last box are right. I do have an opinion. I'd have answered in one of those ways. I'm not going to tell you which one. I want you to go back to page 2 now, please. That's worth publishing. We must put that in the Assembly Challenge or some other similar newspaper. When I wrote these notes, I said in point 1, it is likely that at a seminar of this nature we will not all agree. I think we'll have to change that. It's certain that at a seminar of this nature we will not all agree. We've already proved that, haven't we? Now, I hope that you're not going to start making some discreet inquiries over supper as to who disagreed with you about the mark of the beast or the streets of gold, and then not sit with them tomorrow morning. I think it was Billy Graham who said, I'm not sure, but I think it was he who said, if two people agree all of the time, one of them is unnecessary. There's some truth in that. Life would be dull, wouldn't it? Anthony Norris Groves was one of the early brethren, a great saint and a great missionary. And he said these very wise words which are in front of you. Talk of loving me when I agree with them. Give me men that will love me when I differ from them. These will be the men to build up a true church. I say amen to that. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if we are part of a healthy church, I would not be surprised if there are disagreements. I don't mean fallings out. I don't mean splits. I don't mean animosity towards one another. I mean that you won't agree about everything. Why do I say that? I say it because unless we know all there is to know about the Bible, there are still things which we have to discover. And I have to put up both of my hands and say, there's a tremendous lot that I don't know. Do you want to join me and put your hands up as well? Well now, brothers and sisters, if we're going to grow, then somebody within our fellowship has got to get some new light on the parts that we don't understand and that we don't know. Isn't that right? And I would say that it's very likely that if I get new light on something, that everybody else in the assembly is not going to catch up with me overnight. Isn't that possible? And if somebody else gets light on something, I'm not going to catch up with him overnight, because there's an ingrained tendency in us to hang on or to be wary about embracing any fresh light upon the Scriptures. And so it may take months, it may take years, before everyone catches up to that person to whom the Lord has shown something fresh from His Word. Are you following me? Now, during that catching up process, what have you got? You've got disagreement, haven't you? That's what you've got. But what you must not have is a lack of love. A non-Christian wrote an essay entitled On Liberty. And he said something very interesting. He said that it's good to discuss with other people, because it could be that the first person has all the truth about the subject that you're discussing, and the second person is totally wrong about that subject. And in the process of sharing together, the person who is wrong will come to be right. Isn't that a possibility? But there's another possibility. It may be that A has got one half of the truth and B has got the other half of the truth, and that as they share together, each will get the other half that he doesn't have, and they'll both end up with the whole truth. Isn't that a possibility? But there is a third one, and this is perhaps even more important. In the process of defending your position, of sharing your point of view, it becomes clear, especially if the other person knows his stuff, it becomes clear whether or not the foundation of your belief is solid, whether or not you have a sound rationale for what you believe. Now, when my kids are only 3 and 4 and 5, I'm happy for them to say, I believe this because Daddy told me so. But if they're 23 or 24 and somebody challenges them about a certain truth and they say, I believe it because my daddy told me so, you know what will happen to those poor kids, don't you? I want them to have a stronger basis than that. Now, brothers and sisters, over this weekend, we're going to discuss together. I can assure you that my one and only aim is to know what that book is really saying to me. Is that what you want to know? And if anybody can show me clearly, with the help of the Spirit of God, that what I believe about a certain truth within this book is not the way I should believe, then I want to change. Do you? Some of you. I want to share, thirdly, this is point 1C on page 2, a little statement which, since I read it in a book by John Stott entitled Balanced Christianity — he didn't make the statement up, he got it from somebody else — I've shared it with many people,
And I believe it's something that's of vital importance.
I'd like us all to read it together. Let's go. Ready? Go. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And charity means? Good. Let's look at it phrase by phrase. In essentials, unity. The deity of Christ, that's an essential, isn't it? His substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary, is that an essential? My word. Salvation through repentance and faith alone in Jesus Christ, is that an essential? It certainly is. And we could go on and on. Now, in terms of those essentials, brothers and sisters, we must be united. Unity. And that's why we can't have fellowship with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's why I suppose there are no Jehovah's Witnesses here tonight. Because they don't feel they can have fellowship with us. Because no doubt our essentials differ from their essentials. So we cannot compromise on these things. Now, of course, the big problem is, what's an essential? Because some people think that some things are essential which other people don't think are essentials. Isn't that so? Well, I'll give you what I think is a good criterion for an essential. I believe an essential is part of the foundation. So much part of the foundation that if you take it away, the superstructure will crumble. Let me give you an example. Take the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's an essential, do you? Some years ago, the then police commissioner of Brisbane, Mr. Whitrod, was written up in the Courier Mail as saying that it was more or less indifferent as to whether we believed in the virgin birth or not. I don't believe it is. You see, the virgin birth is related to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was born like everybody else, we would be rightly left thinking that he was like everybody else. Isn't that reasonable? If he came into this world with a human father and a human mother, I'd be left thinking that he was sinful like the rest of us. That he was totally human and not divine as well. In other words, if you remove that doctrine, you affect that doctrine. Isn't that so? Now, if you affect the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, then you affect the doctrine of the work of Jesus Christ. Because the person must be equal to the work. And that's the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christ. He's not equal to the task which he came to do. We need somebody to be a mediator. And as Leon Morris says, a mediator ideally must partake of the nature of both the parties between whom he stands. And there's only one who does that. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. And therefore he is the one mediator between God and man. We needed a God-man to bear the sin of the world. We have such a person in Jesus Christ. But if his person is in doubt, then his work is invalid. Isn't that so? And what does that mean? It means our salvation is invalid. We don't have any salvation because we don't have a saviour. Isn't that right? So the virgin birth is part of the foundation. If you take that away, then the whole superstructure of Christianity will tumble like a pack of cards. But brothers and sisters, the superstructure of Christianity will not tumble like a pack of cards if we are not united, as we are not united, about whether the streets of gold are literal or not. Is that not so? So we do not have to break fellowship with the people in this group who said that it was literal or that it wasn't literal. Because that is not an essential of Scripture. Let's go to the next phrase. In non-essentials, liberty. Just looking at that quiz again, page 3. If there's a brother or a sister here and you believe that Joseph is a type of Christ, and somebody else does not feel that Joseph is a type of Christ, we must allow each the freedom of believing as he wishes on this, because it is not an essential. Now, you may be very strong in your opinion about it, but if you are so strong that you break fellowship with that brother or sister who disagrees with you, then I think you have made an essential out of a non-essential. In non-essentials, liberty. Finally, in all things, charity or love. Even though I may not agree with you over your interpretation of one of those non-essentials, I must still love you. Not tolerate you. Love you. And as Anthony Norris Groves says, those who can disagree and still love are the very best ingredients for a church. You can get rid of all disagreement by kicking everybody out of your fellowship who disagrees with you. You'll probably end up with a pretty small fellowship. Might end up being one. Let's go to the next point on page 2. We're going to disagree. We've already done that. Do we still love one another? Pardon? You better. There are 2 points on which we must all agree. There's more than two, but in the context of this interpretation seminar, I'm sure that we all agree that the scriptures are the inspired and infallible word of God on which we must base both our faith and practice. Can we all say amen to that? And secondly, we should believe that it is our responsibility as Christians to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's the purpose of this seminar. I should point out that when the authorized version says that we should rightly divide the word of truth, it doesn't mean carve it up into dispensations or anything else like that. I'm not saying anything for or against dispensationalism. That is not what it is saying. We are to handle it correctly. And that requires us to interpret it aright. And that's what this seminar is all about. Let's go over now to page 3. And I'm going to give you about 2 or 3 minutes to finish the quiz off. Would you do now questions 1, 2, 3, and 4, and no looking up your Bible, please? Because I'm afraid you're either right or wrong. So don't hurriedly change your answer and put circle both answers. All right, here we go. Which of the following is or are to be found in the original text of Scripture? We won't count hands, but let's just get the feel. Who said that the chapter divisions were? The paragraph divisions? Some? The verse divisions? The punctuation? The titles of the books of the Bible? Well, we're not agreed on that either. And all of you who put your hand up are wrong, because none of them are in the originals. Who got it right? Good on you. Not everybody. Very few, comparatively. Now, you may say, what's the point of that? Well, it matters considerably where you put a comma, whether you put a question mark or a full stop. That can affect the meaning of a passage. And all of the punctuation in your Bible is a matter of interpretation. Fortunately, most of it is correct. Let me give you a simple little illustration. This is not of vital importance, but just to show you an interesting point. Who said John 3:16? Who said the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son"? Did Jesus say them to Nicodemus? Well, he may have. It all depends where you're going to end the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. It may have ended earlier, in which case John writing the fourth gospel said John 3:16. Or, if it finishes later, then John is simply reporting what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Do you understand? I don't think anybody has an answer to that question. But there are more difficult ones than that. It matters a great deal where you put the chapter division, because some of us assume that what's from verse 1 to the last verse of the chapter belongs together, whereas in actual fact, maybe the last few verses of the preceding chapter belong with that chapter. I'll give you an example of that later. The second question. Now we all know this verse very well because we sing it. Freely, freely ye have received, freely, freely give. We all know, don't we? All right. How many said that it means A for nothing? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the rest of you, hand up. Well, you're the wrong people. Now, how do I know that? Well, you can check up on the original, and you'll find that, for example, one of the modern versions says you received it without payment and give without payment, something to that effect. That's the meaning. Now, what does this mean, brothers and sisters? It means this, that we have read that verse over and over and over again. We have sung that chorus over and over and over again, and either we've never bothered to think what it means, or we've thought the wrong thing about it. Isn't that so? All right, number 3. When Nicodemus was told by Jesus, you must be born again, Jesus used the singular form of you or the plural form of you? Who said the singular? Who said the plural? Why did you say the plural, George? Why did you think he meant that? Okay, yes. Very good. Now, you see, the people who put singular and the people who guessed you have read ye must be born again, and in all likelihood you thought, well, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Therefore, when he says ye must be born again, he means Nicodemus. But the word ye in the Authorised Version is never singular. If he had wanted to just address Nicodemus, he would have said, thou must be born again. Ye is always plural. Always. There are no exceptions. So what does this mean? Well, it may mean, Nicodemus, you're trying to tell me that you're coming as an independent character, but I know who sent you, I know who you represent, and I'm telling you, Nicodemus, not only you, but all those other guys behind you, they all need to be born again. Let me give you another illustration of this. Do you remember in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Do you remember that? Now here's an interesting thing. In the Authorised Version, you is also plural. No exceptions. Now in modern English, I could talk to George Cruikshanks and I could say, you are right. And I mean one person. Or I could say to 20 people with their hands up, you are right. You in modern English can be singular or it can be plural, isn't that right? But in the King James Version, you is always plural. Now I said a moment ago that ye is always plural. Yes, they're both always plural. And the difference is this. When it's the subject of the sentence, when it comes before the verb, you must use ye. When it comes after the verb, you must use you. So if I wanted to talk to you, I would say, ye are jolly good fellows, right? But if I said, I saw you at Indooroopilly Shopping Town last Saturday, I would have to say, I saw you,
not ye. Do you understand?
Ye saw me, but I saw you. Got it? Now, let's go back to Peter. What throws us off here is the Simon, Simon. And what Jesus is saying is this. Imagine this is Simon, Simon here. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have all of you, plural, that he may sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular or plural? Singular. I have prayed for thee, Simon, Simon. When thou, Simon, Simon, art converted, strengthen thy brethren, because all of them are going to be sifted like wheat. Do you see? Now, when you just read without checking, when you ignore sound principles of biblical interpretation, you miss little gems like that. And it is a little gem. You see, the Lord could have said, but I have prayed for all of you. You'll all turn out all right in the end. He didn't. He chose one. He chose Peter to be the agent of blessing to the rest of them. I like it. It may be that you're going through the mill. You're not alone. Doesn't the scripture say there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man? Doesn't it? And it may well be that God has chosen you to be his agent to help all those other people who are going through the mill. Let's go on to the next one. The word prodigal means, who said repentant? Who said restored? Who said wasteful? Who said wayward? Quite a lot of you. You're wrong. Who said riotous? Right. You mean wrong. The correct answer is wasteful. Now, if you don't believe me, you get a reliable dictionary and look it up. He wasted his property in riotous living. That may be why some of you put riotous down. Now, I know what the people who were wrong did. You work backwards. You thought the prodigal son, what's that about? It's about a fellow who goes off on his own, he's wayward. Or he repents, comes back to... Who thought like that? That's not a good interpretation. Mind you, we're only looking at an English word here. But I'm going to blast a lot of you that were wrong. You know why? Because you've heard of the prodigal son since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, haven't you? Hmm? You've known about the prodigal son for 20 years, some of you. You've never bothered to check out what it means. You just assumed that you knew what it means. Or else you were too lazy to get a dictionary and look it up. Am I right? All right. That's the end of the quiz. I hope it wasn't too embarrassing for you. I put it in partly to show us all that we don't agree about everything, but also perhaps to show us that we could learn something. And I hope we're going to over this weekend. Right, page 4. The importance of correct principles of interpretation. If it's not important, we might as well go home. Don't come back tomorrow. But personally, I believe this subject is of the utmost importance. Recently, we received a letter from some solicitors in connection with a will which included a donation to this college. And the solicitors felt that the interpretation of the will ought to be altered, largely because they felt that a colon should be put after a certain word. And it meant that we didn't get the balance of the estate. Somebody else, I think it's the Bethany Age Christian's Home, gets the balance of the estate. It's not a very big estate, so don't get too excited.
Now, lawyers are very, very particular over the issue of interpretation. Because it might be the difference between Aunt Aggie getting the $500,000 or Uncle Albert getting the $500,000. Isn't that right?
I'll guarantee that the legal interpreters were working hard at the time Gough Whitlam was sacked a few years ago. Don't you think so?
Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of things that need interpretation. If an archaeologist digs up a piece of pottery under a big heap of earth over in the Middle East, it's got to be interpreted. How old is this? Who made this? What was it before it was broken up? What does this tell me about the people who made this thing? They interpret it.
If you go to the art gallery, there are lots of paintings there that need interpretation. Some of them are pretty plain, but others need to be interpreted. You don't know whether they're the rising sun or a poached egg. And
believe it or not, this book also needs to be interpreted.
And if we use the wrong principles, it could be the difference between heaven and hell.
And I'm not overstating the case. I'll tell you why I'm not overstating it. 2 Peter 3:16, if we can jump to point 2. 2 Peter 3:16. Let's read from 15. Second Peter 3:15. I'm glad to hear those Bibles being flicked over. Please bring them tomorrow. We'll be using them. And reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, amen, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. One modern version says they misinterpret them to their own destruction. So this is a very important issue, is it not?
After all, most of the cults who come to your door have a Bible. But on so many points they are wrong. Not because they don't have the Bible, but because they misinterpret the Bible. But unfortunately, it is not only the cults who misinterpret the Bible. It is possible for Orthodox Christians to misinterpret the scriptures, hopefully in the area of non-essentials. But unfortunately, Orthodox Christians can be caught out even on the essentials.
I saw a film some time ago about that dreadful Jonestown massacre. And I got the impression that one or more people who were caught up in that horrible cult had been people from traditional churches. The other day I received a very strange letter. I don't know how he got my name. It has a typed section, and then it has a whole foolscap page and a half of written material. I'm going to read just a little bit. And I should say that this fellow trained in an evangelical institution in this country. It wasn't the Bible College of Queensland. It begins, "To my people, Jews and Christians worldwide, I am Jesus who is writing this through Wal, my servant." And Wal is the fellow who signed it. I won't bore you with that, but listen down here. Wal is blessed in many ways. You see, he has been to Bible college. And Wal believes I am the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit, which is also true. No, it is not true, Wal. Jesus is not the Father. And Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Over the page he says, and this is supposedly Jesus speaking, but it's not, "I am the Father now, but when I was on the earth I was Jesus the Son."
That's heresy. No doubt he thinks it's in the Bible. In fact, he refers to the scripture. And then he says this, and this is more subtle. He says, you see, you are made holy with my gift of righteousness, Romans 5:15-17. That's not what Romans 5:17 is saying. We are not made holy by justification. We are declared to be righteous. Holiness takes a lifetime, and even then we don't attain. Isn't that right? Now that person no doubt was once an Orthodox Christian. He's no longer an Orthodox Christian. And he thinks the scriptures teach what he believes. He's misinterpreted them. Point 3 on page 4. If we wish to detect error and be preserved from error, both personally and corporately, we must interpret the Word of God correctly. This is equally true if we wish to know what God is really saying to us in His Word. Now that's what we want. We want to know what God is saying to us and what God is saying to the church in this day. And if that's to be, then we must approach the Word of God using sound principles of interpretation. I believe we all use principles of interpretation. There's nobody here who doesn't have some rules, whether they're formulated clearly in their minds or not. The thing is, we all have some basis for understanding the Word of God. We must make sure that it's a sound basis. The author of a very good book on this subject, which is mentioned in that list of books on the second page of your notes, the second one down, Interpreting the Bible by A. B. Michelson, published by Erdmans. It's for sale over there in the bookshop. And those of you who want to seriously look at this subject, it's a fairly solid book, but if you want a serious book on the subject, that is well worth having, and I've got a lot of help from it. He says that history shows that the exegetical work of fine men, including great saints, has been spoiled through the use of erroneous principles. That's true. I could give you an example from Martin Luther of what I am sure is a misinterpretation. Let me give you a more simple illustration. A friend of mine heard a sermon preached from the Psalms from a verse which has in it the word reigns. Now I'm sure that the lovers of the Authorised Version are familiar with verses such as the Lord trieth the reins and other verses which mention that word. Are you familiar with it? Now this preacher, I don't know his exact words, but he was talking about all about bridles and steering and horses and all that sort of thing. On the basis of this text, it's got nothing to do with the reins of a horse or a donkey or a camel or any other animal. It has to do with the kidneys. You've no doubt heard of the renal unit at the hospital, haven't you? Well, that's more in line with the meaning of this verse. The Hebrews believe that our emotions resided in the bowel. And we say the heart. Well, the kidneys were appropriate to their psychology. You see, that poor dear brother, he may have been as sincere as can be, but he had not done his homework. He had looked at the scriptures using invalid principles. He assumed that a word that was spelt that way meant the same as he uses a word in modern language. It does not. To use an even more way out illustration, if that's possible, there was a dear preacher who lived over in the Chesapeake Bay area of the United States where they fish for oysters. And he had the Lord out there in the boat catching oysters on the basis of the verse in the Gospel which says, I knew that thou art an oyster man. It's an austere man, A-U-S-T-E-R-E. Let's get back to business. Point five. Without correct principles, we cannot bridge the gaps which exist between us and a clear understanding of the Scripture. The following gaps have been identified. An historical gap, a cultural gap, a linguistic gap, a biological gap, that includes the birds and the bees, the trees and the animals, a philosophical gap. Now, I'm going to illustrate those gaps by means of the questions which we have in front of us. Take question A. You all know that in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, there was a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that box, there was a pot containing manna. Now, the Bible tells us that it contained an omer of manna. Now, I want to know whether that was a big pot or a little pot. So, would you write down how much bread was in that? Don't tell me two loaves. I want to know it in terms of capacity. I'll let you use pints if you're still familiar with that, or litres. Off you go. We won't prolong this. Who hasn't got a clue? Right, you need this seminar. Now, well, an omer is about 2.2 litres. In other words, just a little bit bigger than a large Coke bottle. Does that help you? Can you picture a large Coke bottle? One of those plastic ones that bounce around in your boot without breaking? Well, that's about how much manna there was in that pot. So it didn't have to be that big. It could have been so big. Now, that's a very simple illustration of the cultural difference that exists between the world of the Old Testament and the world of today. You see, coinage, measures, weights, distances, manners, all of these things, agricultural implements, farming practices, wedding ceremonies, all of these things are part of the culture of a people. And if we are going to get inside the Old Testament, if we are going to get inside the New Testament and understand it as best we can, we've got to do our best to understand their culture. Look at the next question. Now, this is easy because you only have to answer yes or no. You've got a 50-50 chance of being right here. Galatians 3:24 says that the law was our schoolmaster. Does schoolmaster accurately translate the original? Well, yes or no. Who says yes? You all psychologically argue that it must be no, because that's the nature of things in a seminar of this type. Well, you're right. But the bigger question is, what does it mean? You see, the Authorised Version says schoolmaster, and many people would think, well, the law is like a man with a big stick who spanks us when we don't get our spellings right, if we lived 50 years ago. But it's not a good translation at all. If you want to find out what it means, you either have to go to a good commentary, or better still, if you can at all get hold of a dictionary that has the meaning of the Greek word which lies behind schoolmaster, then you discover that this word applied to a slave, usually a slave, probably an elderly slave, a male slave, whose job it was to see that the lad in the family, the boy in the household, got safely to school, and then after school, that he got safely home from school, and at other times too, he would probably keep an eye on him to see that his behaviour was correct.
He didn't teach him anything. He was not a schoolmaster at all. So it is not a good interpretation. Literally, it means a boy leader. That is, the leader of the boy. All right, let's go to point C.
What philosophy lay behind the counsel of Job's comforts? Well, if you know the answer, you probably won't be able to fit it into that one line that I've left you there. So let's just talk about it. Job's comforters, so-called, had this philosophy. That if a man is good, things will turn out well for him. If he's bad, he'll have trouble. So when they saw Job sorrowing over the loss of his family, poor through the loss of his flocks and herds, and sore through the boils with which he was afflicted, what conclusion did they reach?
Now come clean, Job. Spill the beans. Get it right off your chest. What have you done? We'll help you. You know, come clear. We know you've been bad. And poor old Job, he searched his heart and he didn't know what he'd done. You see, they were wrong. Job didn't have the advantage that we have of knowing what was going on behind the scenes in the heavenlies. Poor Job. You see, their philosophy was wrong. Now this is going to stimulate you to mental activity. Write your answer to this, please, on the back of one of those pages. True or false? You've got another 50-50 chance on this one. True or false? Everything in the Bible is true. True or false? Don't peep at your neighbour to see if you're in good company or not. Who said true? Who said false? We're divided again. Must be a matter of interpretation, eh? Well, my answer is false. Sometimes the devil says things in the Bible like, thou shalt not surely die. Is that true? Pardon? Was the devil right? No, he wasn't right. It was not true what the devil said. Is it in the Bible, though? Well, there's something that's not true that's in the Bible, isn't it? Do you believe everything that Job's comforter said? Pardon? Well, it's not true then, is it? Is it in the Bible? Well, not everything in the Bible is true, is it? So don't get your doctrine from the book of Job unless you're sure that it's coming from a reliable source. Isn't that sound wisdom? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can't trust the Bible. You see, not everything in the Bible is true, but everything in the Bible is accurate. If the Bible says that the devil said you will not surely die, then that's what the devil said. He didn't say something else. He said that because the Bible's accurate. But what he said is not true. Are you with me? Now don't go and gossip about me and say I don't believe the Bible's true.
Okay, you need this course. Okay, let's go on. Point four, or D. David prayed, purge me with his... Yes or no, is this at the laxative? Who said yes? Well, let's give yourselves a clap. You're right. First time everybody's been right. We all agree. Is it an essential or a non-essential?
I'd say it's a non-essential. No, what is this?
A bird.
That's right.
It's a herb. It's a plant, in other words. Was David to soak it in water and drink it?
Like centipods? No. He no doubt has in mind the ritual from the books of Leviticus and Numbers whereby hyssop was dipped in blood and sprinkled
over the leper when it was clear that he was clean from his disease. And the words which the priest pronounced was, "He shall be clean." That's probably what he's got in mind. He's using figurative language. Point E. Why did the enemies of Jesus think they had him cornered with their question about taxes to Caesar? Now this, of course, is a longer answer. You remember the incident. They really thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He got out of it beautifully. "Show me a penny," he said. "Whose head is on it?" "Caesar's," they said. "Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." But they thought they had him. Now, you'll only understand the trickery of their question if you know the political situation of Palestine at the time. It was like occupied Europe during the Second World War, with the Nazis overrunning. It would be like Australia if the communists took over, if the Russians took over. Now, what would you think of one of your fellow Australians if he was collecting money to give to the Russians? Well, that's what some people would have thought of Jesus if he said, "Yes, we should give money to Caesar." They would say, "You dirty traitor." That's what they would have said. But if he said, "No, we shouldn't," then they would report him to the authorities and they would say, "We've got a rebel. We've got somebody here who is not submitting to Caesar." And he would be in trouble. You see how they thought they had him cornered, but how beautifully he got out of it. Now, you need to know the background, and most of us do. Point F is hardly worth mentioning. We're told that Matthew was a publican. Did he own the hotel? Or was he just the licensee? We won't pause on that one. Now, I would like to get to the end of page 5 to round off this session, unless we are feeling that we've had enough. Should we go on or shall we go on? All right, let's get moving. Causes of misinterpretation. One cause of misinterpretation is extremism. And there are two extremes which we must avoid. The first extreme is total reliance upon reason. The other extreme is to believe that all you need is the Holy Spirit. Now, most of us will agree with that extreme. We may not always be convinced about that extreme. Let me make clear what we mean. At this end, you have those people who may not even believe in the Holy Spirit, but for some strange reason they want to either go into the ministry or be professors of religion in the university, and as far as they're concerned, all they need is grey matter. So they don't ever pray for the Lord to open the eyes of their understanding, they just use their intelligence. And very often they come under the description of Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But at the other end are those people who despise the thought of anybody going to a Bible college, who despise the thought of coming to this seminar, and maybe some people are not here for this reason, because they feel that all they need is to have their King James Version and the Holy Spirit, and they will discover everything that there is to know about the Bible. And some of those people preach about horses and bridles on the basis of the Psalms and have Jesus out in the boat catching oysters. You see, they disparage scholarship. But my answer to those people is this. There's not a person in this room or in the Christian church who is not deeply indebted to the highest Christian scholarship.
Why do I say that? Because you wouldn't even have a King James Version if it was not for scholarship.
Have you ever seen a Hebrew text? You can't translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into English without scholarship. William Tyndale, to whom we are indebted for much of the beautiful phraseology in the Authorised Version, was a scholar knowing several languages. And he dedicated his life to give the English people the Bible in a language which even the ploughboy could understand. And he found he couldn't do it in England because the ecclesiastical authorities didn't want the Bible translated. They wanted it left in Latin. So he had to go to the continent. And they hunted him down from city to city. They finally caught him and they strangled him to death and then burned his body at the stake. Why? Because he dared to translate the Bible. You can't translate from Greek into English without the very highest scholarship. And you've got to know more than languages. Because translation is not feeding words into a computer which spits out the translation at the other end. If you do that, you end up with a verse like, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," comes out, as I heard read once, "The vodka is weak," or something like that. Spirit, you see, the computer got it all mixed up. Spirit, they interpreted as vodka. This must have been into Russian. You can't translate like that. I heard the sad story of a man, I think he was in the assemblies, who was being shown a book by F.F. Bruce. And when he discovered that F.F. Bruce was a university man, he didn't want to look at the book anymore. Now, I'm not saying everything that F.F. Bruce has ever written or said is always spot on. He's fallible like the rest of us. But the Christian church is indebted to men of his calibre, without a shadow of a doubt. And some of those very people have got their Scofield Bible under their arm. Not only was Scofield not brethren, but he was a scholar. Tell me, do you think that the Holy Spirit would tell you that an omer was 2.2 litres? Pardon? No. Not that he couldn't. Oh, he could tell you. Oh, I believe that. He's God. He knows everything. He could. But you see, he doesn't want you to be lazy. Did the Holy Spirit tell those people who didn't know what prodigal meant that it meant wasteful? No, he didn't, and I don't think he would bother to, even if you pray. Because he doesn't encourage laziness. He knows you can buy a dictionary and read it. And so that extreme is wrong, just as that extreme is wrong. It is not a question of just using our mind or of just saying, "Here I am, Lord, show me what this means." It is a question of doing our best with the minds that we have been given, but in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, another cause of misinterpretation is this. This is a big word. Allegorization. What does it mean? It means that the Bible reader, the interpreter, when he comes across something which looks interesting, it might be the badger skins on the roof of the tabernacle, he feels those badger skins have got to mean something. Maybe they do, I'm not sure what. But he's got to give them a meaning, so he does. He may be right. But unfortunately, sometimes he's wrong. And the serious danger is this. That when he comes to treat the parables of our Lord, sometimes he will so allegorize, he'll so attach meanings to bits and pieces within the parable, that the real point of the parable is missed completely. And that's sad. Now let me give you a couple of fanciful examples of allegorization. Jerome, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, he was an allegorizer. When he interpreted the parable of the sower, he saw the 30-fold as pertaining to marriage, the 60-fold to widows,
and the hundredfold to virginity. I have a sneaking suspicion that Jerome must have been a celibate. Now, Jesus did say that that seed which fell upon the good ground brought forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Isn't that so? Now, how are we to understand that? Well, I'll tell you how I understand it. I understand it as indicating a bumper harvest. A jolly good crop. That's what it tells me. Why was it a good crop? Because it was in good ground. And I think if we start trying to find out what 30 means and what 60 means and what 100 means, we're going to miss the point. I really do. After all, why is your meaning of 30 any better than your meaning of 30? Who's going to decide what 30 means? Oh, somebody might go and find three scriptures in the Old Testament where 30 is mentioned. And it's all to do with married people. So 30 means marriage. That's not good interpretation, brothers and sisters. I might find three other scriptures where the people owned a donkey. Does that mean that 30 represents a donkey? I mean, this is nonsense, isn't it? Don't try to understand 30, 60 and 100. Simply recognise that you've got a wonderful harvest from the good ground and nothing from all of the other soil. That's what Jesus is saying. At least the way I see it, I'm a simple sort of a person. Are there any other simple people here tonight? Good on you. All right, let's go on to Augustine. Augustine read Psalm 3, verse 5. Let's look at it. Psalm 3, verse 5. According to the heading at the top of this psalm, which, although not original, is very ancient, this is a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, unless there's good reason to think otherwise, let's accept that that's when this psalm was written. Now, verse 5 says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Now, what did Augustine think of that? Well, he felt that it spoke of the death and resurrection of Christ. So did Martin Luther. And that's what I was referring to earlier. He thought Augustine was right on this point. I think Augustine is wrong on this point. I think it's wrong to jump over to the New Testament and read Christ into that. This is the Psalm of David, and he says, I, David, lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Now, if it's true that this was written when Absalom was seeking his life, what is David saying? He's saying, I didn't nervously spend a sleepless night wondering where Absalom was and whether he was going to get me. No. I lay down and sleep. And I didn't get killed in the middle of the night. I got up next morning. Why? Because the Lord was looking after. He was my keeper. That's what it says to me. Does it say that to you? You see, what's happening is that we're missing the point of Psalm 3:5 by dashing over to the New Testament. Let's find out what it means in Psalm 3:5. Now, here's an even... Just watch the blackboard for this one. This is a beauty. After the resurrection, Peter and other disciples went fishing. And they caught 153 fish. Now, Augustine feels that that 153 fish must mean something. I think it means something. I think it means they had a terrific catch. I've never caught 153 fish. I don't know whether I've ever caught three fish. 153. I mean, that would be told in all the taverns in Capernaum, don't you think? One of them was this big and one of them was this big. We've got 153. I think that's probably how it's crept into the text. You know, John couldn't forget that 153 fish because everybody heard about those 153 fish. But Augustine, no, he feels there's something spiritual about these 153 fish. What is it? Well, he says, if you take all of the numbers from 1 to 17 and add them together, you get 153. Now, that's an ingenious insight. Next, he says, 17 equals 10 plus 7. Well, we all knew that. But did you know 10 represents the commandments
And 7 being the spiritual number represents the Holy Spirit. So what do those 153 represent? The 10 commandments and the Holy Spirit.
Well, look, I think that bell was trying to say something to us. But supper is on, and I think we will have to draw this to a close. I'm a little disappointed that we didn't get to the bottom of that page, but it will be a good note to start tomorrow morning, and it will help to tie together what we've done tonight with what we're going to do tomorrow, especially for those who may be joining us tomorrow who aren't here this evening. So we'll close in prayer now, and let's go down for a cup of tea, and let's fellowship together. Let's maintain the unity of the Spirit in essentials. Unity. In non-essentials, what? In all things?